If you would please turn to Romans, starting chapter 1. We're going to be working through the book this evening in this study, as we've done in the earlier studies, looking at these letters to churches. And, of course, we're looking at the letters to the church at Rome. I'm not taking them in the order of their appearance in the New Testament, obviously. I'm not taking them in the order that they were written, either. I refer to that a little bit, but I chose the order for what I thought was appropriate for the moment. And, of course, that's my subjective opinion, and so I'm not going to try to defend that. But in case you're wondering about the order, basically they're not in the order that you would guess, probably. But I do want to take, Romans ends up in this slot, because originally, I think typically in your series, you do not meet at this hour. And I was going to leave Romans out of the series. And so the elders asked me to, well, what about working that we can work that in on Sunday? I appreciate their interest and your willingness to take an extra hour to put that in, just because of what it means about you. And so thank you for that and for the opportunity to teach an extra time on Sunday. I enjoy that, but I really appreciate your desire to hear and to know and for you to be here this afternoon. So hopefully I can present the material in a timely way that'll keep our interest on a Sunday afternoon as we tend to relax. So we'll try to do that. If we look here at the church at Rome, of course, the red arrow points to where Rome is, and the black arrow points to Corinth, where Paul was when he wrote the letter to Rome. If you remember, I mentioned earlier that on the third journey, Paul was had most of the attentions on Ephesus on the third journey. But when Paul does come to Corinth, he evidently writes to the church at Rome from there. We know that, believe that strongly, at least because of what we read in Romans chapter 15, where Paul talks about his plans. He says, I've been wanting to come to you because I want to preach where the gospel has not been preached. He's going that to farther and farther regions. And he had not yet been there. There was a church there already. He knew some of the members of that church. When he writes the letter, he sends greetings to the people that are there. In fact, oddly enough, Aquila and Priscilla, whom he met in Corinth, who followed him to Ephesus. So there's two places where that couple worked in the kingdom. And by the time, that's on the second journey, they follow him to Ephesus. Remember, they talk to Apollos. And then on the third journey, when Paul gets to Corinth and writes to Rome and says, I'm coming to see you, but first I've got to go to Jerusalem with the help for the needy saints, and after that, I'm coming to Rome. Well, when he writes that letter, he says, in greetings to Aquila and Priscilla and the church that's in their house. And so it's just interesting to begin to see that people nowadays move from here to there, continuing in their work in the kingdom. And one place is sad to see him go, and somewhere else is glad to see him come. And we're living in different times and not so different times. And so these letters should seem more real to us, I hope, if I can do a good job in this work. So while he was at Corinth, he writes to the church at Rome. That's a church that he'd never visited, had not yet been there. He says that. When he writes the letter, he says, I'm anxious to come. I'm ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome. And that includes, obviously, the Christians that are there. He says, I want to impart to you a gift, but he wants to speak to those who are not Christians as well, certainly. And when we read this letter, we see personal references at the end because he already knows some of the people. So how did this church get started? We don't know that exactly. But it is either people who were converted in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, possibly, having gathered from all over the world, including Rome, and then when ultimately they worked their way back to wherever they came from, some of them ended up in Rome, and so there's a church of God's people there. It may be, like Aquila and Priscilla, people that had been converted in other places where Paul had been preaching, and now they are in Rome. And certainly as any of these converts come to Rome, if they're doing their work, what's going to happen? There will be new saints coming and growing in the kingdom and the church at Rome. So we don't know exactly how it got started, but we can presume that something along that line happened. And so Paul said, I want to come. I plan to come. Do you remember that he said, I'm going to come by and see you and be helped by you on my way to Spain? And so Rome was not an end objective to Paul by any means. And there's an attitude that all of us ambitious in the kingdom need to hold on to. And so that's really kind of the occasion of the letter and when it was written. So then finally on the fourth journey, or journey to Rome, is where he ends up in Rome, but actually in prison at the time when he does that. Romans is the most comprehensive explanation of God's plan of salvation or scheme of redemption in Scripture. And what makes the explanation in Romans so different from others, for example, what we begin to see in the Gospels and then see fulfilled in Acts, is really the plan of salvation as we need to hear it. Here's what we need to know so that we know what to believe, so that we know what to do. And in Paul's letter to the church at Rome, I believe what we've got is an explanation of God's plan of salvation from God's point of view. Because when you think about what Romans is explaining, it explains to us why sacrifice is necessary and why it works. It talks about how the sin came into the world and how that one man then is going to get sin out of the world. And it talks about God's justice and judgment. And we're beginning to see this is the plan of salvation, but not step by step tell me what I need to do. This is giving us the opportunity to understand what is going on in this plan, why it's effective, and why it has to be this way. A lot of people ask questions about, it's great, I believe it, I don't understand why it has to be that way. Like, why did Christ have to die? Why did this have to be that? And we raise those questions. And Romans, then, is that book that will help us to see some of those questions answered, at least. So I like to suggest that it is, while it's a comprehensive explanation of the plan of salvation, it's really giving us the opportunity to see the God's plan of salvation from His perspective. Why it has to be the way it is, and why it effectively will do what He wants it to do. Certainly it's His plan. So let's start looking then at Romans, and we're going to go all the way through the book now in the next little while. Again, just hitting high points. And so what is the idea or the theme or the message that we're getting in the overall sense? Romans was a tough one for me. And what I ended up with, if you noticed on the first chart, I called it Rome, the Majesty of Salvation by Faith, or the Majesty of the Gospel. Because as I kept looking for what is one idea that this book just pushes at me as you look at the whole thing together, well, it's about justification by faith. But it's not just about that. It's about, look at this. It's justification by faith. Amazing. And you go through the book one thing after another, and we keep seeing the idea that this is a grand and awesome scheme and plan of God that involves centuries and multitudes of people and hugely profound concepts and ideas. And God says, this is what I'm doing. And we say, that's just majestic. It's just amazing. And so I think that's really the theme we're going to go with. And I hope that as we review this and think about these things, that we'll all, again, be amazed at what the gospel has done. In chapter 1, then, if you look at verses 1 through 7, Paul's introduction, he's a bondservant of Christ and he's separated to the gospel of God. And then he says some things about the gospel. It was promised by the prophets in verse 2. It centers on his son who was born of the seed of David. He's declared to be the son of God with power by the resurrection in verse 4. And that through Christ, through Him, we receive grace and apostleship to what it? For the obedience of faith among the nations. And so those are already huge ideas. Every one of them are huge concepts. And as they are introduced here, we begin to see this is what the book of Romans is going to be about. And verse 6 then brings home to them who are receiving this letter, among whom you also are called of Jesus Christ, to all who are in Rome. You are a part of this grand thing that God has established and brought to us. So what's in chapter 1 then? You read down a little bit further. He talks about his appreciation for them. Verse 11, I want to see you. In verse 14, because of his own blessings in God, he says, I'm a debtor to Greeks and barbarians, wise and unwise. I'm ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. 4, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, also for the Greek. For in it, A righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And then verse 18 is 4. And this is why the gospel is so desperately needed. Look at the nations. That's the rest of chapter 1, isn't it? Wrath of God is going to be poured out against all these people who in their arrogance refuse to acknowledge God, to thank God, and to glorify God. You studied this text, I hope, in Romans 1. They refuse to acknowledge God in those ways. So what do? They might make for themselves idols, choose to serve creatures and representations of creatures rather than to actually worship and serve the Creator, the true God. And in their arrogance and thanklessness of heart, God says, fine, that's who you want to be, go be it. And that's the idea of God gave them up. And the idea is He allowed them to be and to pursue what they wanted to be and pursue. And what did it make of them? The list of sins there is a list of the things that are the result of people who do what they want to do in their rejection of God. It's not a list of things that we should not do, though they certainly are that. It's not a list of things that Christians should avoid, because that's certainly true. But that's not the point of the list. The point of the list is this. You want to leave God, you want to reject the Creator, and you want to serve creatures and unholy concepts. Let me describe to you what you will become. If not entirely as a person, certainly as a culture. And that's what the rest of Romans chapter 1 does. And then chapter 2 starts out, therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are, who judge. And these are those who would judge those ungodly Gentiles for all their idolatry and immorality. He says, you're not so good yourself. Because in verse 2 or 3, you practice the same things they practice. But without going through that mental process of rejecting God and choosing an idol, you end up committing the same sins anyway. Adultery and violence and dishonesty and rebellion. And so even without that Gentile scenario of rejection of God, you're guilty of the same things. In verse 5, according to the hardness and impenitent heart, you're treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day. It's no better. Look at the nations. Look at God's people. And there's good news anyway. In spite of everything, God says, that's the world that I'm looking at. I'll send my Son. And I had fun going through all of the book of Romans trying to come up with a different expression for every chart. So you can look for the rest of the words, but I'd put wow. Wow is pretty good for this chart, I think. In spite of everything, God says, I've got good news for you. And that's amazing. And that's where we begin to understand the gospel of God. Remember who God looks at when He says, I'm ready to send my Son. The Gentiles, the Jews, and God says, it's time. And the good news is, I'll send my Son, that these might be saved. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation for everyone. All of these people in all of their wickedness. Well, the gospel is good news because it is justification by faith. It really goes, this argument about the sinfulness of man continues into chapter 3. Comparing the Jews and the Gentile and looking at the sins of one and the sins of the other. Verse 9 of 3 says, what then, are we better than they? No, Jews, Greeks, we're all under sin. Then describes the wickedness and the ugliness of that sin in 3, 9 through 18. And verse 20, therefore by deeds of the law no flesh will be justified in His sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And the point there is simply this, that when God gives an instruction and man violates that command, there's nothing more that command can do for that person. Adam and Eve ate the fruit that God said don't eat. So what can that command do for Adam and Eve now that they've eaten the fruit? It can confirm the fact you're lawbreakers. That's what the law does. Not just the law of Moses. That's what all law does. That's the function of law. And so that's why law cannot save lawbreakers. It can only, by definition, it can only condemn lawbreakers. And so God has to come up with a new system of dealing with man and dealing with their unrighteousness. And so verse 21 then, we've got this next step. The good news is that there is a justification apart from the law. 21, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. He has not turned loose of the concept that everybody needs this. Everybody. And this is for everybody. There's no distinction. Notice that while it is a righteousness that is apart from the law, it says here, it was witnessed by the law and the prophets. The law actually said it was coming. And so here, the system is going to be introduced in verses 21 through 31. We can read part of it. Verse 23 says, now remember, we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom Christ set forth as a propitiation for sins. He wanted to demonstrate His righteousness. And because in His forbearance, God passed over sins previously committed. And what God needed to do in this system, verse 26, this is critical, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith. God has to be just or holy. That means He has to maintain the integrity of law. And when sin has been committed, sin has to be dealt with. He can't brush it away and say, oh, never mind, it's okay. That's not justice. You don't think it's justice when you suffer the wrong and the judge says, they stole your property, they burned down your house, ooh, that was really bad. You shouldn't have done that, but it's okay. There's no justice. The punishment calls for action. The law calls for action. There's no justice when sin is just ignored. God cannot be just and just ignore sin. But God does not want to just condemn. He wants to be the justifier, the one who can make people just again. And so the law could not do that. But in Christ Jesus, He can be just and maintain the integrity of law and deal in a holy way with sin, because the penalty will be paid, the expectation of the law will be met by death, and His own Son will pay that price, and He can then be declared just those who are not just. So the justness of God as the justifier. And that's going to be illustrated in Romans chapter 4, where He says, what then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham is justified by works, he could boast. What do you know about Abraham? Well, he lied about his wife. He did follow God into a foreign country, but he lied about his wife. And he kept following God, but then he lied about his wife again. And then when the son wasn't coming quick enough, he commits adultery. But that's after he says, God, how about my servant? These are all acts of rebellion and faith. We tend to kind of soften the edges of that accusation because, after all, it's Abraham. But when he said, but Eliezer can be my heir, God says, what? What's that about? I told you. Here's my plan. I don't need you to come along with alternatives. Eliezer, Ishmael. So how good was Abraham? Well, he didn't have anything to boast about before God. He was a sinner like everybody else. Verse 3, but what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God. It was accounted to him for righteousness. And so there's a justification by faith as illustrated in Abraham. In spite of our sins, because we believe, we can be right with God. And as we see this mentioned again in David as well, verse 6, just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, their sins are covered. Now Romans 4 gets deep and tedious, but what's the point in Romans chapter 4? Here's the good news. The good news is, you can be justified by faith. It's probably already too late for you as far as being justified because you're actually innocent. It's too late for me. Imagine it's too late for you to be just and declared to be just because you actually are just or innocent. The good news, believe God. Believing God, then, is certainly that part of the plan that's pretty tremendous for us. That's what the Lord calls us to. And when we get later in the Romans chapter 4, we see that Abraham, in his believing of God, didn't mean he didn't have to do anything. There was a lot of obedience in Abraham's faith. But let's not have to deal with the disclaimer so quickly and enjoy the fact that it's ultimately on the basis of our trust in God that there's any hope for justification. And as God looks at us, He doesn't start tallying up our deeds because there's merit in those deeds. What He sees in our deeds is the fact that you believe me. I see your faith. You're doing what I said. You must believe me now. We're justified by faith. And so, that's good news. But then the good news is also the effects of God's plan. And what happens, I want to go ahead and put all of this up here so that we can look at it together quickly. In chapters 5 through 8, so we're going to do this kind of in a rush. But in chapter 5, verse 1, we begin reading about this justification by faith. We've got peace with God. We've got access by faith into grace. But how does that come about? And we see in verse 6, because when we were without strength, lost in our sins, we see that Christ died for the ungodly. And as we think about the sacrifice of a righteous man, who would he die for? And what we see demonstrated in verse 8 is that God's love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having been now justified by His blood, we'll be saved from wrath through Him. For when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we'll be saved by His life. The blood of Christ can wash away our sins. It's the resurrection of Christ that gives us the guarantee of eternal life. And so we begin to think about that. How can this really happen? Why does this work? Because Jesus Christ died for us when we were in sin. And that sacrifice is what makes God's plan effective. If we've got a problem about this, well, how is it that Jesus dies for everybody? That's the last half of chapter 5. Do you believe that one man introduces sin into the world and sin passed to everybody because everybody else sinned too, and as a result of that, everybody's going to die? Well, yeah, we believe that. That's what Adam did and all his descendants did. And so, yes, we all die in Adam. He started it. And then you sinned, and I sinned, and they sinned, and everybody sinned. We're all going to die. If you can understand that, then you can understand Romans 5, 12 through 21, that God can bring another man into the world. And that by His righteousness, righteousness can be spread to every man. The system works. God's figured it out. That's the plan. We say, well, wait a minute. Does the sin automatically flow from Adam to everybody? No, no, no. They all sinned, just like Adam. Well, then the righteousness is not going to flow automatically from Christ to everyone either, is it? No, 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 no. They'll have to believe. They'll have to turn. And Romans 5 will bear that out. But the point is, let's see the point. The point is, Christ died for everybody. We don't believe that that really fits. One man dies for everybody. Then Adam is the illustration of that concept in the negative that Christ does in the positive. That's what Romans 5 is really about. And I think we can see that as a simple concept that appeals to our understanding and our logic. It's reasonable. Don't get too tangled up in the wording because it's a little bit tangling there. But that's really the point. It's a simple concept. And Romans chapter 6, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? No, we can't do that because don't we know that when we were buried with Christ in baptism, we were raised to walk a new life. That's the point of a burial of a dead man and the resurrection of a new man. You see God explaining here, this system, it will work. Understand it from my vantage point. You're dying, your sins die, and you're raised to walk new life. So walk a new life. You're a new person. In this section, God is defending the reasonable nature of the plan. And so we understand that a new man is raised with new life. The guilt is gone. The bondage to sin is gone. And so the last half of Romans chapter 6, you are the slaves of whoever you choose to be. And now that you've been raised with Christ, are you going to go back and serve and be a slave to sin again? That doesn't make any sense. Be slaves of righteousness unto life. As we look at Romans chapter 7, it's basically a text that says, and so, in Christ, we're made free from the law. And the illustration in verses 1 through 3 is about marriage and that a woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives. That's not a passage about marriage. It's a passage about the law. Obviously, it's speaking truth about God's laws for marriage. But that really is just the illustration. This is a text about the law. If you can understand that a man is bound to his wife and the wife is bound to the man as long as they live, then and they've got to stay together, that's the way it is with the law. But with the death and the separation of the law, you don't go back to the law. You've been separated from the law. And that law can do you no good now. So Romans chapter 8 then, enjoy the new relationship with God by the Spirit, being led by the Spirit, and in righteousness, you can work righteousness. Verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which will be revealed to us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revelation, for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Drop down now to verse 23. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? For if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. So we're anticipating and looking forward to verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And here again, the logic in the argument. If God is for us, who can be against us? We need to think about that. Verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but with him also will freely give us all things. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. When God justifies a man in Christ, who's going to speak against that? Who's going to say, wait a minute? God justifies. Who will condemn? And so, it is Christ in 34. It is Christ who died and furthermore also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. With these things in place, we see in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of God? And this whole section of Romans is arguing the reasonable nature of the gospel plan. How does it work? One man dies for everybody. And then God argues that that's rational. And when you are burying one old man and raising to new life a new man, we expect a complete change, a new life, a new person. That's reasonable. Therefore now choose to be slaves of righteousness, Romans 6. We're no longer under the old law, chapter 7. Those items are irrelevant. So chapter 8, walk in the Spirit. And in the Spirit we anticipate the certainty of the promises of the gospel. And so as you think about this part of Romans explaining to us the gospel, with all of these things in place, you see, God is arguing to us, this works. It will accomplish exactly what God wants. And it's incredible that one would die for the world. It's incredible that that would actually affect any change. But it does. It's incredible that a person can die in one life and be raised to a new life of righteousness. But he is. It's amazing that a person can be in this life and in this world with groaning and temptation and trials and troubles and still have this confidence and certainty in the victory that is in Christ. But we've got it. And these chapters argue that. That's the gospel of Christ. We need to study those closer. Those are important concepts that will sustain us in hard times. Romans 9 through 11, the good news is God loves everybody. And this is another complicated to me part of the book. The heading in my Bible over Romans 9 is Israel's rejection of Christ and God's purpose, and then Israel's rejection and God's justice, and that Israel needs the gospel, and Israel rejects the gospel. Do you remember a little bit what's in Romans 9 and 10 and 11? It's hard, isn't it? I don't remember what's in Romans 19 and 11, so I started looking here a little bit. But I do remember in Romans chapter 9, where we read Paul's expression of grief over his brethren that are lost. It pains him that his brothers are lost. If you look at 9, 1 through 3, I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, the Israelites. They're lost. In chapter 10, he says much the same thing. My heart's desire, verse 1, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They're establishing their own righteousness. They're not following the Christ. So what do they need to do? They need to hear the gospel. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the Word of God. And guess what? We're justified by faith. The faith that comes by hearing. And so as you look at this text, what's it really about? Romans 9, 10, 11 is where God is explaining Himself. And people are raising questions like, well, why could you do that to the Jews? How can you just reject the Jews? How can you have one plan all figured out and then suddenly you just change your mind and go somewhere else? That's not fair. You're not being fair to the Jews. You're not keeping your word. You're being fickle in your choices among people. You can't do that. And these chapters are implying an accusation against God. This plan isn't righteous. It isn't fair. He's not dealing properly with people. But what we've really got in these chapters is a defense against that. For one thing, it talks about God is God, and He has the authority and right to do whatever He wants. Remember that part there about the potter and the clay? And the potter can do whatever he wants to with the clay. And people were the clay. And whatever God decides to do is right, because God decided to do it. Well, that's in these chapters. But then God's providence, where He takes Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the 12 sons, and they all end up in Egypt as slaves. That whole thing, God working with His people. God's got a plan. He gave hints about it all along the way, didn't He? This is not a make-it-up-as-you-go thing that God is doing. And we see that in these chapters. Then we've got the justice of God. The justice of God in calling the Jews to Himself and then opening the door of opportunity to the Gentiles. He says, I'm absolutely and completely true to every promise I ever gave the Israelites. I've kept my word to them in everything. And guess what? Even now, at the end of these days, as I open this opportunity to the Gentiles, they're supposed to be leading the way in. I did not leave them. They have rejected me. God's justice is established in this. And God's grace for the Gentiles and for the Jews. God's grace is in these chapters. And His holiness, His right to choose, and His right to reject because of sin. God's patience in bringing this plan about. How many centuries can you be mad about something and just hold off doing anything because it might get better? How long do we wait? God's patience is beyond our comprehension in hoping and seeking and planning for the good and the welfare of His people. And God's impartiality. God is frequently accused of being partial. You chose Jacob and you rejected Esau. Well, you would have chosen Esau, I guess. Well, no. Well, maybe. Well, somebody's got to make a choice here, right? You see, it's easy to point the finger at God and fuss about one thing or other that He's chosen, but you write a plan. And the point is, that somebody had to be chosen. And it was Abraham, and it was Isaac, and it was Jacob, not Esau. And Jacob wasn't chosen to be saved, and Esau chosen to be lost. No. Jacob was just to be chosen to be the continuation of the plan. He wasn't treating Esau unfairly. And so God's character is vindicated in these chapters. It's tedious. It's tough to get through this part of the book of Romans, but it's a description of God's righteous, fair, loving, patient character that put up with so much sin we cannot imagine. We have a hard time keeping track of all the sin in our own lives. Consider nations and centuries of nations as God would tally the infractions and the insults against His character as He puts up with it and tolerates it longer and longer and longer, saying, one of these days, my son will die for all of this and it will be okay then. That's what God was doing. What's the good news? God loves everybody. He loves the Jews and the Gentiles, so who are you? He loves the rich and the poor. He loves those centuries back. He loves what loves whatever generations are still to come. He loves everybody. We like to teach our children, God loves everybody. We need to spend some time thinking about that truth. God loves everybody. And that's what we see here in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11. That's what it's about. And that's good news. I would hate to be one of them that He didn't love. I hate to be in some group that God did not include. There's no chance of that, is there? Because God loves everybody. And so the gospel brings that good news to us. And that's just awesome. Well, the last idea that we're going to look at this afternoon from Romans 12 through 16 and finish the book, really, is this idea that you can be acceptable. And that's good news, too. You know, there's, I suppose, and I really believe, that there's merit in being accepted in spite of whatever I am. I forgive you, I overlook your faults, come on in, you're good. Well, why am I good? Well, because I don't care how bad you are. So, that's one kind of acceptance, and we might do that with people, and God could do that with people. But God does not just forgive us of our past sins. And we can see this in almost all of Paul's writings as he talks about whatever the teaching is in the first part of the book, and then whatever practical, we call the practical part, where he talks about how to live in the last part of the book. And the idea is, all of this, so, straighten up. Be good. Do what's right. When we think about that from the standpoint of the plan of the gospel, it's not just that God says, okay, I'll forgive your stupid sins. Come on in, sinner, because I love you. God gives us the opportunity to become what we should have been all along. So how does that feel? Not just to be accepted because we've been forgiven, but to have been forgiven and then given the ability to live in an honorable way. That does not merit salvation, but is certainly a walk that is worthy of the gospel and of God, and therefore acceptable to Him. So what Ephesians said, walk worthily of your calling. There's no earning of salvation there, but we've been given the opportunity to become something. Think about someone who's got more debts than they could ever pay and declared bankruptcy, so it's all gone. Now they feel great, right? Because they're bankrupt and they have no more debts. Can you visualize the person? The man, the woman, the family? Hey, this is great! Where are they? It's awful. But to begin to work, lay something aside, pay off some debts, start to get on your feet, we see the posture straighten up, we see the smile come back a little faintly at first, we become something. And the Lord gives us that opportunity. And that's the good news of the gospel, is that you can be made acceptable again. Not just by forgiveness, but look at chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you therefore, and this is in view of all that God has done now, finishing the discussion of that plan, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The forgiveness of sins is one thing, but then the Lord says, okay, now become something that is presentable to God. And that's something that I would like to be. And so 12 through 16 is a piece of Scripture that tells me how that happens. Verse 3, for I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. So we've got to watch it here, right? Not to think more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt with to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. It's not just that I have become acceptable, but I've become a part of a people acceptable. I'm included in a significant group. That raises our level of peace and good will even higher. We're one body. And so then verse 6, having these different gifts, we need to use them. Prophecy, let us prophesy. 7, ministry, teaching. And 8, exhorting and giving and leading and mercy. Do what you can do. Be a part. Be a contributing, productive part of the most significant group of people, the most amazing project, social reform, bringing peace to the world, whatever way you want to look at it, become a part of that which is more significant than anyone else. And he speaks in very practical language about how that is done in our attitude, kindly, affectionate to one another, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, seeking no vengeance. And we go down through the list. We're going to humbly serve in our capacity. We're going to treat others as God would treat. In chapter 13, be subject to society, to the ruling authorities. We're going to be good citizens as Christ was. And Romans 14 and 15, we're going to act in the best interest of others. We're going to bear one another's burdens. Remember the giving in chapter 16. We're going to start to become like God again. We're going to be like Him. And that's a real possibility. And when we to think that we can become what we should have been all along is an amazing thing. I think it helps us to think in those two terms. The forgiveness of sins is one thing, to not be held accountable for all our wrongdoing. But that's like declaring bankruptcy, throwing ourselves on the mercy of the court of heaven, and saying, forgive me and let me in. But that's not a good place to be, is it? But the court of heaven gives us the opportunity to become living sacrifices. And so as we think about the book of Romans, an explanation of the gospel of Christ, we've got a lot to learn, a lot to think about. It's just a huge concept. And I hope our quick look at Romans will remind us that while we look at the plan of salvation from our perspective, Lord, I know what I've done, tell me what I have to do to fix it, and to get those instructions so I can do it because I love God and I trust Him and I'm so thankful. Amen. That's us. That's where we need to be. But for those of us that have been there for a little while, now to begin to understand what God really did to make that happen. It will lift us up in a way and strengthen us in a way that makes us really what Romans chapter 8 is talking about, untouchable by Satan. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. The more we know about Him and what He's done, the stronger our grip will be on Him, His Word, and those promises. We'll pause there and take a break, I suppose.